Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew 28. We looked at 27 last week. We go on to Matthew 28, the resurrection account given by Matthew. And if you need a Bible, if you'd raise your hand, one of the ushers in the back will see that you received one. And it's in page 835 in our pew Bibles. Page 835, Matthew 28. And also there are sermon notes if you need copies of the sermon notes. You didn't receive them earlier. They weren't in your bulletin, so if anyone needs that, please raise your hand. Let's read this portion of Scripture together, a very important portion that ends the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, 1 through 20. Hear then the word of our God. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And their story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. May we pray together. Father, we glorify you for this account. But there are some, just as in the text, there are some here who doubt. Some hear that the impact of what this means has not settled into their soul. Father, we pray that you would meet us now. Cause us not to say so what, but as the women, to fall down at his feet and worship him. As the disciples, to take to heart the priority of going and making disciples of all nations. Lord, that we would find joy and comfort in your promise that, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. We saw in Matthew's account, really, 26, 27, 20, and now 28, him continuing to press home to us the need for a Savior. Our own need is very great. We need a Savior. We are creatures created in God's image, but nonetheless fallen into sin, and sin that ever plagues us. That wandering from God's will, wondering about what His will even is. And then we also see the progressive revelation in the Bible that Matthew says so wonderfully brought out really through his whole gospel, that progressive revelation of the coming Messiah and telling us that Jesus Christ is that Messiah. It's interesting that this portion of Scripture has been oftentimes attacked because it's not exactly the same as the other accounts. And when somebody sees what they would call discrepancies in this account compared to John or Matthew or Mark or Luke, they would say, well, see, the Scriptures... But any detective, any officer, anybody who interviews people about what happened, what took place, knows that when the stories are all exactly the same, it's a concocted story. It's been a memorized version of that which is supposed to have taken place. There would no doubt, unquestionably, be not contradictions, but differing points of view of what time of the day even, as simple as that. Was it still dark? Was it dawn? Was it by the time they got to the tomb starting to break and no longer dark? Well, yes to all three. And so the variations are not an identical story, but they're a true story of what actually eyewitnesses account. Matthew is great at giving us differing perspectives. We noticed that last week. We see it again. And we have five or six different perspectives in this. Cinematography is great at giving us all kinds of new ways to view movies. It used to be that it was one single shot, the movie, the Rear Window, does this. It just has one shot out the rear window of a house where a gentleman's viewing his neighbors. He's been injured and he's in a wheelchair, and only that one view. But Alfred Hitchcock does such a fantastic job of telling the story. It's as if there are many different views. A master at movie making. But now we have all kinds of different ways of seeing everything from a distant shot that comes zooming in to a particular close-up, or even cameras that whirl around the actor in telling the story in a more interesting way. Well, Matthew has those abilities to take and see the same thing in many different views. And so we see that today. And first of all, the angel's appearance in awe, the soldiers' lies and briberies, the Sanhedrin's conspiracy, the Lord's disciples listening to his commission now in the north in Galilee. Let's look at some of these different views. First of all, the angel's appearance and their awe. It's not just that the men fell down as dead men. It's not just that the women were awed, but it's also the awe of the angel and the angels of heaven who is reflected here in this account. Intense heavenly anticipation maybe is a word that summarizes what has for more than 2,000 years, as this revelation progressed to be shown to us from Genesis, particularly in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Zechariah, and now here in the New Testament in the book of Matthew. It was revealed to them, that is to the angels, it was revealed to them, Peter writes, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Things from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels in heaven have been yearning, have been looking forward to this day for millennium. And now this one is given the task of going and announcing it. And look at the way he says it. He says it not just simply as information, but as an announcement, a pronouncement, and ends it by saying, see, I have told you. He kind of gives that exclamation mark at the end. We read this in the English and we don't understand the power of these phrases. Much of it's said in the imperative form here. It's truly a pronouncement of the enthronement of Jesus Christ. Later, Paul writes, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." We don't have this kind of pronouncement of this kind of great announcement in the coming of a king that people in other lands have had in the past. We have a president, although we do have a remnant of this announcement, this pronouncement of the arrival of a king left today. There used to be trumpets as the chariot of the king came in, and there would be a herald who would give the announcement of his arrival. The only thing we have left of this is the musical anthem of Hail to the Chief. And that is an announcement of the coming of the head of our state, of the chief. And it's oftentimes played not only at balls and other places, but even in coming of the chief to Indianapolis, there would be that military band, that marine band that would play that music, and nobody would know the words to it because it's hardly ever used the words. But this one tune is preserved for the arrival of the chief. Interestingly enough, although it was used occasionally for the early presidents, Washington and others, it really wasn't until President Polk that this became a common thing. And apparently, because he was a man small of stature, it was a great concern that he would come into the room and no one would know it. And so this began to be the theme song of the president, Hail to the Chief. Well, this is the enthronement of the Jesus Christ King. And Hebrews also says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers of a flame of fire. The very presence of the angels was what caused the men, the soldiers of all people, soldiers who were battle-hardened. These were not just common people or the mall cop. You know, these were hardened soldiers who had seen military battles and had been threatened in their life before. But at this moment, at the arrival of the angel, the light, their appearance as lightning, the splendor of their very person caused these Roman soldiers to fall down as dead men. Those who have served in our military know that when men come into battle, many times the soldier will be paralyzed with fear. And some of us here may have had that kind of experience of just simply facing something that at the moment was so fearful that we couldn't even reach our hands up to grab those who are trying to rescue us, as has been accounted in the papers before. That's what these soldiers, they were dead men. They were paralyzed with fear at the appearance of the angel, and so much more so at the announcement, the pronouncement that we see here of the coming of the king. Verses 5, 6, and 7, they not only make this great enthronement announcement, but also these angels bring assurance and they bring instruction. Four imperatives that we'll look at in a few minutes more, but come, see, go, tell, the angel's pronouncement. And then we see, secondly, a picture of the lies and the bribes of the soldiers. These people are committed to unbelief. The angels, the intense heavenly anticipation, the soldiers committed to unbelief. Verses 11 through 13. And interestingly enough, they don't know what to do. And it appears that some of them were so fearful that they just simply ran home. But some of them went to seek some kind of explanation, some kind of a relief for their horror, and they go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had anticipated this very thing. Interestingly enough, the disciples hadn't, but the Pharisees of all people anticipated this kind of thing, and so they had asked for soldiers back in chapter 27 at the end. They had asked for soldiers to be stationed at the tomb, and now their worst fears had come about. And these are people who are committed to unbelief. They don't have an open mind at all. They have committed themselves to not believing in the Messiah, and certainly in Jesus the Messiah. They had prepared for this hoax, and now they were prepared to defend the hoax, even if it was true. Pilate's orders, make the tomb as secure as you can. And so the soldiers went outside the city walls, which is where the crucifixion took place, outside the city walls, and were standing guard in the open. And they would sleep. It's a death penalty for a soldier to fall asleep on duty. But worse yet, this was like living in the worst portion of Afghanistan. These soldiers would have been on high alert. They would have known that in any moment a band of zealots could have come upon them and destroyed them all. And so not only were they on alert against enemies, the zealots, but they were also on alert against the fears of the common Jewish people as well. They would have been aware that this band of disciples called, not called Christians yet, but would be a threat as well. And that they would go to sleep is unheard of. And it's alluded to in the fact that the Pharisee says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will keep you out of trouble, which was probably an idle offer. They probably couldn't have if this word got to the governor's ears. But what else were the soldiers to do except to accept this offer? Of course, the money sweetened the offer as well. These soldiers are the tellers of lies. And they're hired men to tell the lies broadly. They took the money and did as they were directed. Bribery, lie, and assurance is the order of things. The soldiers' lies and bribes. Thirdly, we see the Sanhedrin conspiracy, number 3, verses 12 through 15. And these are the ideological antichrist. These are the ones who go beyond being committed to unbelief, but will do anything and everything in order to not lose their religious grip on the people of that day. And so these Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, are the ones really who begin the lie. It's not the soldiers. They offer this lie to the soldiers and to the rest of Jerusalem as a way of dispelling the resurrection story, the resurrection truth. Tell the people his disciples came and stole the body. Isn't it interesting that the unbeliever, or the committed unbeliever, the one who's really the Antichrist, anticipates and makes every possible preparation, as we see at the end of chapter 27, and now is very quick to come up with an alternative story. The soldiers are drawn into this, verse 11, are drawn into this evil conspiracy, and the promise of being protected from Pilate is offered to them. The answer to the guards is a lie, because we know that it would have been a death sentence for them to sleep on duty. It's interesting, the lies that come up from time to time. You all probably, in this generation, know of the book Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. But probably many, not too many of you remember, are old enough to remember the Passover plot by a man named Schoenfield. Schoenfield wrote a book called The Passover Plot, in which he theorized how Christ had been given a kind of narcotic on the cross through the offering of that sponge to him on the cross, and that by swallowing that, it produced a result of him appearing to be dead, and then was taken down from the cross and put into the tomb, not really dead, but appearing to be dead, so that he would then revive and would come out of the tomb himself on his own, or maybe with the assistance of his disciples. And that was that became in the 60s and the 70s a very popular excuse for disbelief. And in Witness in Walker Hall, I would run into guys from time to time who would hold that up. And of course, it's not difficult to show the absurdity of that, just as it's not difficult to show the absurdity of the Da Vinci Code, or even to show the absurdity of this answer. But people want to believe lies. People don't want to believe in the truth. And we think that because they don't believe because of something they think. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if any man's will is to do his will, his own will, if any man's will is to do his will, he'll know the teaching whether I come from God or whether I'm speaking from my own authority. There are those who logically and thoughtfully disprove the cross. But the vast majority of people don't believe in the resurrection because they know that if they believed, it would change their life. And they don't want to change their life. We see, first of all, the angels' appearance. Secondly, we see the soldiers' lies and bribes. Thirdly, we see the Sanhedrin's conspiracy, this ideological antichrist, this attempt to disprove. Fourthly, we see the women's response, the women's devotion and delight. It's a mixture of a healthy kind of fear that they have, causes them to fall down at the feet of Jesus when he reveals himself in that garden. They thought at first he was the gardener, but then they discover who it really is. They fall down at his feet and worship him. It's interesting, the appearances of Jesus. It doesn't just happen here or in the upper room. There are actually 10 appearances of Jesus following his resurrection. We can go through the Bible and trace those. We read of one portion in 1 Corinthians 15 in our responsive reading, where one of the later appearances of Jesus, how that he appeared to him, and then one time he appeared to 500 brethren all at one time. One time Jesus appeared and he actually took food and put it in his mouth. And you know what? That fish didn't fall on the ground, because he was real resurrected person. And Jesus showed them the marks on his hands and his feet. Thomas touched him. And John says the same thing. That which we have seen and heard, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared and was no mirage, nor was he a fake. He was the real person, and those who had spent three years with Jesus would have known in a moment whether it was the real Jesus. I had a twin father. My father was an identical twin, and when I was an identical twin, they had to wear an armband in school so that the teacher would know them apart. And of course, you know the fun they had with that. Dad tells about one time they went on a date with girls and went into the bathroom and changed clothes and changed dates. But when I was born, I had a hard time telling them apart too. And so they tell about one time when they left me with my uncle, my aunt and uncle, for three or four days, and then they came home, and I had the most confused look on my face of when I saw my dad and my uncle together, because I thought my uncle was my dad and my dad. That may explain my confusion anyway. But the worship of these women as they fell down, and the angel spoke to them with these words, and these words are powerful and significant words to you and me too. They're instructions from God. Come today, those of you who don't believe in the resurrection, who are struggling with the resurrection, Jesus offers this imperative. He says to you, come, look hard, come to the tomb, see the empty tomb, see the grave closed, see the preponderance of the evidence, see the many, many people who were disciples and brothers and sisters. It was Jesus' own brother, James, that later came to faith in Christ as well. This was no mirage. This was no sham. No make-believe. This was the real Jesus raised from the dead. Touch the wounds in my hands. See the wounds in my feet. Put your hand here, Jesus said, in my side, and see if it is not me, if I am not he, if I am not the Messiah. And so the women, recognizing this one as their dear and beloved Master, Savior, Jesus Christ, fall down at his feet and worship him. They're overwhelmed by forgiveness, overwhelmed by him. They meet Jesus and they worship him in awe, a healthy kind of fear, with joy. I finally, at 16 years old, was faced with this fact myself. At 16 years old, I came to conclude that I didn't know God in a real and personal way, that I really had sin weighing me down on my back, that I was a guilty creation of God, but wanted forgiveness, wanted to know God in a real and personal way. The trouble I had was, why did Jesus die? That was my problem, is I didn't understand why Jesus died. And so for those years before, I had said, so what? I went to Easter services, you know, all that. But so what? And finally, when confronted with the truth that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of anyone and everyone who would but trust in him, I finally bowed down to him in worship and praise, just like these women. And found Jesus taking away my sin, making me in right relationship because of what he did on dying in the cross in my place, paying the penalty for my sin by his death on the cross. And I trusted him. I believed in his resurrection from the dead, and I embraced him as my Savior and my Lord. And that's our invitation to you today. Won't you please trust him? Won't you come and see? And secondly, Jesus said, come, see, go. It's a matter of seeing. It's a matter of not seeing with your eyes, but seeing with your spirit the truth of this. And then Jesus says through the angels, come and see. Go and tell. That's what the women were commissioned to do, and we'll find at the end of this chapter that's what the disciples were commissioned to do, and that's what you and I. Go and tell. Go from here today and tell. Just simply tell how God has touched your life, how God has changed you. Go and tell of the Easter message. The city of Indianapolis is full of people who need to hear. Go and tell. your homeland, your home place, your family, your friends, your relatives, your business associates. Go and tell. These four imperatives, M. Arnold says, it's the best attested fact in history. There is no event in all of history that has more witnesses, more attestation to the truth of it than this fact. That Henry VII lived, or that Caesar of Rome was Julius Caesar, or any other historical fact. That the wall, the Iron Curtain in Germany fell. No other fact of history has any comparable attestation to it than does this fact. And lawyer after lawyer who has investigated the truth of the Bible has come to fall at the Savior's feet and worship Him the way Jesus does with these women. We see the triumphal climax in Galilee in verse 10. Then Jesus said, "Go, do not be afraid. Go tell my disciples, my brothers, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so that's the last portion here, is the Lord's commission we see in verse 16 through 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." First of all, Jesus, verse 18, gives this great claim. None before, but here, Jesus finally says, all authority, not just power, but the right to use that power, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore. The going is based upon the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. To go to your homeland, to go to India, to go back home to the place that you live and work. Go, therefore, Jesus says. This great claim is the eternal, preeminent, universal authority of Jesus Christ. As we said, there's been 10 appearances of Jesus, a bodily resurrection that it counts for there in 1 Corinthians. Interesting that when the disciples come to Him, it says that some doubted. Of the disciples, of this band of 12, when they come from a distance. But once the distance is removed, their doubts are dispelled. In verse 18, the great claim, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then the great commission, verse 19, go, make disciples of all nations. Disciple the nations. That's our call. That's our commission. Oh, you might be a mechanic or an engineer or a chemist, but we're all to be useful to God in the places where He's put us, to be the makers of disciples, to be useful to God in seeing others come to faith and then grow on in their faith to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And for those disciples to go on and make other disciples and therefore multiply as we have been doing for two millenniums. To make disciples of all nations. The good history is that Thomas here, Doubting Thomas, went to the land of India, and that's how the gospel came there. And there's a portion of people in India, Christian people on the coast of India, who traced their own church to the coming of Thomas. And the gospel had been there long before the English missionaries of the 17th century ever came. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It's interesting that there are several verbs here. Go, baptize, teach. But the main verb is make disciples. The Great Commission. It's called the Great Commission, but it's really the only commission. There is no other commission. There is no secondary or tertiary commission. It is this commission that Jesus gives. He says it in different ways throughout the Bible, but go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then finally, it's followed up with this incredibly great promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is faithful by whom you were called. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And so the question is, what's your response today? What is your response? Probably two implications of the various responses you can make. You can say that he's a lunatic. You can say it's all a fraud. You can say that he's a liar, that it was, as the Pharisees made it out to be, a great hoax, a great lie. You can say that Jesus is just a great teacher, a great human. In the 1950s, a man had come to faith in Christ. A professor at Oxford had come to faith in Christ some years before and used his own talents in logic, in literature. He was a novelist, he was a poet, he was an academic, and he became a great Christian, became a theologian, a Christian apologist. He was on the radio, on the BBC radio in the 50s. And he had been listening to these intellectuals, and it was around Easter time, talking about Jesus being a great human teacher, being a great moral teacher. And in England, that was a common way of lying about Jesus. And he said this on the radio, I quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man is and was the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, and you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall down at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not have any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." What's your decision? Will you call him a liar? Will you call him a lunatic? Or will today you fall down at his feet like the women of that day and worship him? There are really two practical applications of that decision. The first of all has to do with your priorities of life. If today you say, "Yes, Lord, I proclaim, along with the rest of the world of Christians, that Jesus Christ is Lord," it will affect your priorities. It will affect how you live your life, where you spend your time, your money. It will affect you in very practical and real ways for the rest of your life. It will affect you in the most wonderful ways that you can imagine. The second priority, as we've already referred to and reiterated, is that we're therefore, if we fall down and worship him, we're to go and make disciples of all nations. That'll look different for each and every one of us. It'll be in different spheres of influence. It will be with different people groups. But it will begin more and more to permeate the earth as he intended. May we pray together. Our Lord and our God, with the women, later with the disciples, we today fall down and worship you. We do proclaim and attest that thou art the risen Christ, the Messiah. Lord, if there be any here who are wondering in their minds, well, so what? So what if Jesus rose from the dead, or or even are liars and deniers and not wanting to believe this. Father, may you work in their heart at this moment. May your Spirit assure them that what they have come and seen, that they should now attest to, they should now believe. Lord, help them with that fear in their heart, with that creeping denial from the voices of the past. Father, bring them to this moment of faith right now. Lord, give them faith. Break through their ardent denial to come to a saving faith now in Jesus Christ. Lord, cause them this moment to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I have come and I saw, and now I do believe. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. I do now believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that those who tested both in that generation and in this generation attested to this, and this wonderful eternal fact that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, I believe. And now, Lord, I ask that you would come into my life. You would forgive my sin. Lord, I know I've offended you. I know I've sinned against you in a myriad of ways daily. Father, would you forgive me? I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart, to be my Savior, and to be my Lord. Lord, show me how to live that out now, to your glory, to my good. I give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. He has risen.